And we are looking today and at least next week at verses specifically 4 to 6. Last week we covered verse 3. This morning probably we'll just look at verse 4. And then next week we'll try to look at verses 5 and 6. This morning let me simply read verses 3 to the end of verse 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we'd be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Father, again, as we continue to worship you, we now come to your word and we come to this beloved section of worship, of glory, of goodness. And we pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, speak to us through this word. Lord, we pray that we would be convicted and encouraged and equipped and nourished this morning, that we might therefore walk in a new way, Lord, a way that is more like Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Worship is not to simply be a tagline to your life. Worshiping the Lord is not something that we do exclusively or only on Sunday morning. We enjoy worship on Sunday morning, and it's special to us. Worshiping the Lord with all the saints can always be a highlight, but it is not the mainstay of your worship. The mainstay of worship, I would say, is not even your family times together, though that also is extremely important. But rather, the kind of worship I believe that Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is talking about is that kind of worship that you have 24/7. It is that worship that you have spontaneously and voluntarily, yes, but even more than that, it is a type of mindset or disposition. In fact, when you look at verse 3 and it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," most likely the "be" is in italics in your Bible. Some of your Bibles might say, "Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The Greek has no verb there. It's rather, "Blessed the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And it is primarily a pronouncement about God. God is worthy to be spoken good of, because of all the good that he has done for his people. Now, though it's a pronouncement, it is a type of invitation. God is blessed. He is eugelatas. Eu means good, logtas, speak. It is, God is worthy to be spoken good of because of all the good, look at verse 3, he has blessed us with. He's given us all these good spiritual blessings, and so he should be pronounced and is, in fact, a blessed God, a God worthy for you and I to say great and good things about. Again, perhaps, and we say perhaps, Paul is thinking of Psalm 103, "Blessed be the Lord," or maybe even Psalm 34:8, "Blessed is all those who take refuge in him." To taste the Lord is good. So what we learn then, foundationally and initially from this passage, is that worship, yes, we need to worship on Sunday morning. We need to worship together as families. But there is to be this disposition and this attitude in our deepest hearts that the Lord is good and he has been good to you. And that is to be part of you throughout the whole day, every day of the week, not just on Sunday. If we come to church on Sunday and that's the only time that we worship and sing hallelujah, not just with our lips, but, you know, in our hearts, then are we really worshiping? If Sunday is our day of worship, where we come and it's the only day where we have this attitude, maybe we work it up and we sing with gusto. If that's the only day of the week we have that kind of force in our hearts, are we truly worshiping then on Sunday? Or is it just something that we manufacture? So what the Spirit of God is doing in this text is saying that God is the kind of God that 24/7 throughout the week and every day and every minute, not necessarily that verbally you say, blessed be God, but rather this disposition and attitude that we have is, he is worthy of my honor and praise and adoration because he has been good to me. Now, in context of the book of Ephesians, we would understand then verses 3 to 14 in this light. To fight spiritual war successfully, worship the Lord with serious wonder and wonderful seriousness. That is, when you look at this passage, it has wonder that's here, and it also has seriousness that's here. We talked about last week that it is good to have our hearts and minds raptured with true, delightful emotion in the Lord, as long as that has been done by rigorous thoughts about God. This is not some thoughts that Paul wrote down on the paper that were thoughtless, random thoughts. These words and phrases and sentences in verses 3 to 14, really one sentence, is leading us to deep, rigorous thought. And then these deep, rigorous thoughts cumulate three times, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, to the end that we who are the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. At the end of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And we talked about last week how not having a, in the New Testament Greek, a period from verses 3 to 14, it gives a type of breathless amazement that Paul is writing about. You do have breaks with verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14 with the refrain to the praise of the glory of his grace. But there is this type of force and speed and energy that is coming forth from the Apostle Paul as all of this incredible doctrine rolls out. First about the Father in verses 4 through 6. Then verses 7 through 12 about the Son. And then verses 13 to 14. More doctrine is unrolled about God the Spirit. And each time after a member of the Trinity, it is to the praise of his glory. So these deep, rigorous thoughts of objective doctrine that are here in the Word lead us to this type of delighting and even emotive worship of God, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, and the Beloved. That again to remind us that our worship needs to be serious because God is Lord. But there is wonder in this passage. And then in the context of the book of Ephesians, it is a book that is about spiritual warfare, not mumbo jumbo, feeling goosebumps on your arms that perhaps Satan might be looking somewhere, but seeking to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, seeking to love your neighbor as yourself, seeking to forgive others. That is spiritual warfare. And so as Paul then writes this letter to the Ephesians to encourage them to walk worthy of their salvation, they have been powerfully saved in Christ, they are to be powerfully living for Christ as we are. Therefore, the first thing that Paul says to them is, God is worthy to be worshipped. So I would say if somebody was going to write a book on spiritual warfare, Perhaps the first chapter should start with, God is worthy to be worshipped. And then give reasons why. So if you look at verse 3, at the end, right after the heavenly places in Christ, the text says, just as, or inasmuch as. So what the text is going to do is it's going to unfold for us all these reasons why God is to be blessed. So we are to worship the Lord of serious wonder and wonderful seriousness. And then this passage is going to unfold in a beautiful way the reasons for that through these three paragraphs or three stanzas. First, God the Father, verses 4 through 6. Second, God the Son, verses 7 through 12. And then God the Spirit, 13 to 14. So again, as we start this passage, I want to be sure you understand the main point, that take-home point that you should take home with you, is worship the Lord with serious wonder and wonderful seriousness. And again, in context of the book of Ephesians and really the whole Bible, is this is very practical. If you don't worship, then you're not going to have a foundation to stand on to combat sin in your life. Worship is this stable platform by which we can have the grounds to dig our feet in something that is objective and super powerful and a strong refuge that we can fight sin with. That's why, again, Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed are all those who take refuge in him. But if you can't taste and see that the Lord is good, then you probably won't take refuge in him, but in that temptation. Therefore, this morning and next week, we're going to look at this first stanza, this first paragraph. That is the first, and I forgot to tell you, I apologize. On my left to your right are the notes. Just remembered. So they're over there if you want them. I won't be upset if you walk over there and come back and sit down. I apologize. I forgot. They're right over there. So the first stanza, this first beautiful paragraph unfolds that we should worship the Lord of serious wonder and wonderful seriousness because God the Father decided to love you with special love. So this first paragraph, this first stanza, or you can say it, the first reason or reasons why we should worship the Lord with wonderful seriousness and serious wonder in order that we have this platform that we can fight sin with is that God the Father decided to love you, Christian, with special love. Now, this morning, we're just going to look at verse 4. We're just going to look at verse 4. And let me give you the essential truth of verse 4 in one sentence. You being an authentic Christian, fundamentally and primarily, was and is God the Father's decision. You being a true Christian, somebody that's placed their faith in Jesus and been born again, that decision of faith, you being a real believer, fundamentally and ultimately, that was God the Father's decision. Now, we're not denying, and we'll talk about it later, we're not denying that you have a responsibility of believing and having faith. You see that in the text, in verse 13, listening and believing in the gospel. Chapter 2, verse 8, of course, talks about faith, and Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 9. We're not denying the responsibility to have faith. But that faith is even given as a gift. Repentance is given as a gift. And as the Apostle Paul starts this really list of all the ways God has been good to us, the very first thing he says is that you actually, knowing Jesus, being saved, that was God the Father's decision. So how does this unfold? Now again, understand this in terms of verse 3, The Spirit of God is seeking to get us to understand that God has been good to you, the believer. How has he been good? God, he's been good to you, the believer, because actually you believe. Because God the Father had his special love on you. Because God decided he would save you. God decided for you. And that is ultimate goodness. So then how does this unfold? And you can see this in your notes. First, this is election to salvation. This is election to salvation. You can see there in the text, just as he chose us in him. Three incredibly mind-blowing words. He chose us. Sometimes people will want to deny the act of God and election and say that election is not biblical. Actually, I've had people tell me you can't find the idea or truth of election in the Bible. And of course, it's everywhere in the Bible, even in the Old Testament and New Testament. Here, very clear, just as he chose us in him. This is the idea of to pick or to choose, to select. So God selected you. God chose you. If you have trusted Jesus Christ, then fundamentally, beneath that, over that, on both sides of that, is because God ultimately, he selected you. Ultimately, he picked you out of the mass of humanity. So this election to salvation is biblical truth. So God invented election. Calvin didn't invent it. Spurgeon didn't invent it. Martin Luther didn't invent it. The Reformation didn't invent it. God invented the idea of election. It's not a, quote, Calvinistic doctrine. It is a biblical doctrine, and it's in the text. Now, further, this idea of election to salvation, and God the Father did it, don't think of it in the sense of some remote, abstract deity way up in the heavens beyond. Look at this verb here in verse 4, just as he chose us. The nuance of the verb implies special interest. Okay? The very, what's called the voice of the verb implies that he himself, in a unique way, was involved in this choosing. That is, God didn't do this. It wasn't that Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the angels said, God the Father, you know, we're thinking you really need to be arbitrary in this, to be fair. So we're going to blindfold you. So God the Father was blindfolded, and then he just went, oh, I picked Tom. Shoot. Nor was it like this. I'm going to do eeny, meeny, miny, mo. You can be saved. Eeny, meeny, miny, mo. That's not what the Lord did. So it's not this abstract, remote deity. It's not even this God that wasn't personally involved and just went, I choose this. Okay, this one. Rather, though there was nothing special in you or me for God to choose us, but rather the very nuances of the verb is that he himself was personally involved in this with his special focus and interest. And it was not that there was this fatalistic determining force, but rather a kind, heavenly, loving Father chose. Now, certainly, God is the only one, really, in the universe, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that is truly free. And there's a lot today about, in politics, our freedom and our rights. The only one that truly has the right and the might is God. He's the only one that is truly, truly independent of everything. And so when we look at this verse and even this phrase, he chose us, speaking of our salvation, it was not with disinterest, it was with interest. But not only that, it's that we ourselves, and Ephesians will unfold this for us later, could not and would not choose him because we were dead spiritually. And we'll see that in Ephesians chapter 2. We weren't in a place where we were even capable of choosing. So think of it this way. Think you're out in a boat, and many of you have been out in a boat, and is it off the Columbia River? Josh Ian can tell you that there is some kind of tidal wall there or something like that, and it's really, really hard to get out. Say you're in that place, and you fall off. We'll say Josh Ying is there in the boat, and he's going to try to save you. So he throws in the life preserver. The picture of election would be that it wasn't that God just threw you a life preserver and then you saw it and you swam to it. But rather, the picture of election is something that effective. If God, for example, would have done that, thrown out just a life preserver in the water, you would have seen it. I don't need it. I can save my... So actually, election is God does this perfect throw, and then God the Son hops out of the boat and drowns for you. You couldn't save yourself. You weren't capable. So God chose you, selected you. Perfect throw. Save that one, God the Son. And so he did with his life. Because you could not save yourself. You could not, and then even you would choose not to. Amen. Because of your sin. And we'll talk about that later. Now, some people might say, but that's not fair. Well, the gospel is not fair. The gospel is not fair. Nowhere in the Bible does it say the gospel is that God is fair. And so we should praise God that he is not fair by how we define fairness. If God was fair, then what? There'd be no election. If God was fair, then there wouldn't need to be a redeemer. God is not fair in the sense that he is confined in our box of how we think God should operate. If God were fair, then we would all be damned and there'd be no gospel. God chose us is radical gospel. That is that we ourselves, and we're not talking about just choosing God. Many people believe in God, and even the demons believe in Jesus. But we're talking about this true repentant entrustment to the gospel and Jesus Christ. Before that, behind that, after that, all around that, if you have done that, it's because God chose you, selected you for salvation. Now, as we are thinking about this, seeking to allow the text to inform our minds, remember that this is not Romans 9. Romans 9, Paul is giving an argument about that God's promises, even that God's love, does not fail. Because in Romans 28, at the very end, he talks about nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And he gives a big list. And then in Romans 1 through 9, he talks about that Israel, though, they have forsaken Christ. And then Romans 9, verse 6, but it is not as though the word of God has failed. That is, God's promises to Israel has not failed. He does love them. And then chapters 9 through 11 will teach that God loves Israel and that one day he will finally save them. And it's a big argument of three chapters for that purpose. But Ephesians chapter 1, 4 through 13 isn't the same argument. It's an argument of praise that God is worthy to be adored and magnified and delighted in. So when we read these three beautiful words, he chose us, that should lead us to go to verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. That is, when we think about election, if it doesn't lead us to, in our hearts, say, God is good, then it could be we're not thinking about election rightly. So election should not be simply, I don't understand it, or, praise God, I'm not an Arminian. But rather, it should be, God, you're good. That you would choose me? Why? What reason would you have to choose me? There is no reason except for his special, unique love that's in him, not in me. And so then that leads to worship. You are worthy to say you're good, putting your undeserving favor on a sinner. Now, further. So this is election to salvation. He chose us. But this election is integrated into the person and work of Christ. Look back at verse 4. Just as he chose us in him. What could this mean? He chose us, that is, in Christ. Well, that is, election is integrated into the person and mission of Christ. Election, God choosing to save you explicitly, intimately involves Jesus. You can think of it this way. The Trinity, God, the Lord, seeking to save you, did not involve God the Father saying, I'm going to elect Tom. I'm going to elect Lisa. I'm going to elect George, Regent, whoever, Josh. Without involving Jesus. For God to be God, he must be holy. So for God to be God, there has to be a perfect atonement for sin. God cannot elect a unregenerate sinner to be saved unless there was a provision for that terrible sinner. And so that's why this text says, in him, that is, in Christ. God the Father doesn't elect somebody to be saved and take that person's sin and sweep it under the carpet. So God is not closing his eyes, as I said, as a deity that is blindfolded or just winking at sin and says, because I love you, I'm going to ignore your sin. Rather, it's because I love you, I'm going to give myself for your sin. Jesus, God the Son, will pay the price for your sin. So this election is not just God going, I pick you. But rather, it's God personally delighting, loving, with special interest. I desire to save you. Not because you're worthy. There's no goodness or righteousness. And Romans 3 says, you are unworthy. And even uses a word that means rotten and useless. Though you are rotten to the core, I decide to love you with special love. But I'm a holy God. And I can't just ignore sin. So God the Son, who only knew eternal glory and peace and happiness and perfect fellowship, will take on the nature of a bondservant and a slave and a human and go to a people that the Trinity picked to be God's people, and they will reject him and plot to even murder him, and they will succeed and they will murder him, and he would die as a perfect atonement for every sinner that believes in him. But he will rise on a third day, defeating death and hell and Satan. And then he will ascend and sit at the right hand of the Father, having established perfect victory for all those who would trust him. And so this election is not God just coming up with a simple wink and doing away with sin. but it's God personally, intimately loving a person, choosing that person to be saved, and then going to the cross and rising again, all in Jesus Christ. That's why we're saying it is this deep, rigorous, though raptured thought of all that God would do to save you. It's serious and it's wonderful. So again, this verse and the whole passage is given primarily not that we would pat ourselves on the back, that we believe in election, but rather to humble us so we say, God, you're good. And what you have done for me and how you love me is serious and wonderful. You're glorious. Thank you, Lord. You're good to me. Like no one and nothing ever has been, you have been. Thank you, Lord. But then this verse continues to unfold more truth. So this first stanza is about God the Father, and we should worship the Lord because God the Father decided to love us with special love, which means election is salvation. That election was integrated with Christ. And then third, this act of election to salvation happened in eternity past. This election to salvation happened in eternity past. You can see in verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That is prior to creation. Prior to the creation of the universe is the idea. That's when God decided to pick that you would be saved, to choose that he would save you. That is, before there was time, God decided to save you. The idea is before you were born, or before your parents were born, or before you did anything or believed anything, God decided to save you. So it was not that God looked forward into time and thought, you know, I can see that Tom's a pretty good guy. He believes in God. He has a head knowledge of Jesus. Not perfect, but he loved his parents. I'm going to save him because I can see he'll trust me. That is not the idea of verse 4 when it says before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world is a type of rhetorical speech where the Spirit of God is saying before that there was anything. Before there was anything was created, it was just God. God said, I'm going to save Tom. Or if you're a believer, I'm going to save this person. Now, some people will say, and I say this in love, some people at Pilgrim Bible Church have said to me that there are different places in Scripture where it talks about being saved by the foreknowledge of God. For example, Romans chapter 8, verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Romans 8, 29. So foreknew, and I've had people say this, India, L.A., Orlando here. The word foreknew means God, Romans 8, 29. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. See, predestination, this is what people sometimes will say, is based upon what? According to Romans 8, 29, well, it's based upon foreknowledge. For those whom he foreknew, then he predestined those people. Therefore, Tom, God elected you because he foreknew that you would choose him. Well, there are some problems with that. One of the problems is you're using an English understanding of this compound word to come up with a definition. This word foreknow doesn't mean that God, though he did, have foreknowledge of who you would be and what you would do, but rather this word, this Greek word, is used in the Greek Old Testament, for example, that Adam knew his wife. It's the idea of a personal desire to know intimately. Or in Amos chapter 3, it talks about that God chose Israel. or he decided to know Israel. Now, we could get much more in depth in this, and perhaps we'd do it at verse 5 with the idea of predestination. But we must understand that we can't take an English understanding of a word that was used 2,000 years ago and seek to understand this word for new by today's English. The idea is that God wanted to really, really establish a love relationship with a person. Because of that, then he selected them. Because of that, then he predestined them. That to help us to understand when it says the foundation before the foundation of the world, it is including the idea of before that there was any thing that anybody had done that would motivate God to pick them, God chose them. That is, it's the idea that there was nothing outside of God in time or space which drew God to choose me. It wasn't, well, I can see that Tom did this or this person did this to Tom. And no, rather, for every person he saves, it's because he wanted to. He wanted to. And that makes God absolutely free and independent and glorious. Because he loved you because he wanted to. That was his desire. Now, let me say this. This phrase, before the foundation of the world, is not meant to get you to engage in finite speculation about the infinite understanding of the order of decrees of God. So getting into superlapsarianism, infralapsarianism, and all of that, you have to be very, very careful. This passage was not written by God to get us to go beyond what is found in God's Word, but rather this passage is written to us in order to elicit praise to God. It's an invitation to worship the goodness of God. And even more than that, it is a type of wooing that the Spirit of God is doing to get us to worship Him because He's worthy. And we'll talk about next week, the best thing that you could ever do is worship the true God that wants you to worship Him. Realize verse 6, verse 12, verse 14, if God isn't truly God, then verse 6 and verse 12 and verse 14 would be really horrible, right? I mean, if somebody came up here today and said, I want you to worship me, praise me, what would you do? Throw your chair at him, tackle him, throw him outside? Here, this person, God, is saying, worship me. I deserve to be worshipped. And this text and the whole Bible, but especially this text, is saying, because God chose you when he didn't have to. You had no legal right on God to choose you. But he chose to save you. And that is good. And the best thing in the universe that you could do would be to say, you alone are worthy, O Lord. The best thing for your spiritual warfare, the best thing in life for you to do is to worship God with seriousness and wonder. And we'll talk more about that next week, hopefully, with verse 6. So we have said that we need to worship the Lord with seriousness and wonder. That involves the whole Trinity. First, God the Father. What about this? Well, God the Father, He chooses. It was God the Father's decision to save you. It's election to salvation. It involves the work of Christ. And it's an eternity past. Number 4. This election to salvation has a very practical, personal purpose for you. as a believer, this election, this good act that God has done, that God the Father has done, is very practical. Look at the text. There's a practical purpose involved. He chose us and him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, I take this holiness not to be positional holiness, because he's already talked about positional holiness in verse 1. In verse 1, he says saints, which is the same basic word as listed in verse 4. I take verse 1 to be positional. God in salvation had this initial, definitive setting us apart to be saved. Here in verse 4, he set us apart, he chose us, he selected us in order for us to be then holy on a day-to-day basis. That is separate, unique, different in our lives. And so this is foreshadowing chapters 4 to 6, which will say, therefore, because Christ has powerfully saved you, therefore, you should have a powerfully lived life for Christ. And that's why he says even blameless. So being unique, being separate, being distinct in terms of being Christ-like. Remember, I think it's 5 times, walk therefore like this, therefore walk therefore like this, walk therefore like this, walk therefore like this. Walk therefore like this is explaining and going into greater detail what verse 4 means in chapter 1 when it says that we would be holy, or in a type of negative way, blameless. That is above reproach. Or think about it in terms of our Savior, our Lord, Christ Jesus, when he was before political rulers and religious rulers. In order to find sin in him, they had to lie, right? In order to have sin, an accusation stick on Jesus, they had to lie about it. They had to make something up. And nobody really could find anything on him. Except that he said basically that he was God, which was true. This is the idea of blameless, that when people desire to accuse you, they can't truly do it. They can't do it with authenticity, with genuineness. Now, we will never get to that place perfectly in this life, but that's the idea of verse 4, that our lives would be so unique, so different, so Christ-like, that there would be this idea that people can't really, well, he did this, this, she did this, 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 this. Of course, we're sinners, and we're going to be blamable until we get to heaven. But it should be less and less and less and less. That's why he saved us. Or think of it this way. God didn't elect you and give you a free pass. He elected you and gave you a purpose. And so there should be this ferocious resolve and purpose in your heart. I will be like Jesus. Because God the Father didn't have to select me. He's not bound legally to save me from hell. But by election, I am bound legally to his goodness to live for Jesus. And to be like Jesus. And then the text says, before him. Before him. Now there is some eschatology that is here. That is verse 4, at least in part, with this idea before him is looking somewhat toward the future. I think you see that in verse 14. This pledge with a view to redemption of God's own possession is looking to the future, a future inheritance, a future total salvation, even of our bodies. We know different books of the Bible, 1 Corinthians, Romans, talks about we will all stand before God, before Christ. So I think part of that idea, that eschatology is in verse 4, before him. But I would also suggest it could very well be this idea that God chose you, he selected you to be saved. You couldn't be saved unless he chose you, unless he selected you. You couldn't have faith, you couldn't have repented unless he chose to give it to you. Amen. And he had a purpose for it. And that purpose is that you would be unique and different. Or to put that another way, that people couldn't so readily accuse you of sin. Now understand that this is before him. That is, that ultimately our accountability, even looking toward the future, but not just our future accountability, but our accountability now that we have is with God. That is, we, and with our lives and with our minds and with our emotions, we have an accountability primarily with God. Now, sometimes we can use this right in the wrong way. I could say something perhaps to Lisa, my wife, that might come off wrong to her, and I could say to her, hey, baby, God knows my heart, right? God knows my heart. He knows I didn't mean it like the way you took it. Well, all the time, I actually meant it the way that I said it. And I'm just trying to get off the hook. That happens sometimes, right? With all of us. So sometimes we can take this idea of accountability to God in the wrong way. Well, I'm accountable to God, not to you. There is truth to that. But also, the other truth is that, yes, you are accountable to God, and God knows when you are a liar. God knows when you are sinning. So I can say the good news of this is that, yes, I'm accountable before God. And when I've been holy and when I've been blameless, God knows that. Praise God. And when I haven't been holy and I haven't been blameless, God knows. That's how I understand this before him. I am this whole, and in the context of the Old Testament, I am this special, spotless offering of worship to him. And so my behavior, how I live in this world, as I pronounce his goodness and live for his goodness, is this offering, a type of offering to him. The offering is Christ, but it is this fragrant aroma of worship. Now, with that in mind, then, quickly, let me just sum up what I've said to help us to understand verse 4. We will deal with in love next week. So let me just summarize some things to be sure that I'm being clear, and I'll seek to do this quickly. Number one, seeking to summarize. In case I've been unclear, my fellow believers, you are saved from hell only because God wanted to save you from hell. Okay? God the Father had the first say, and he'll have the last say. Yes, your faith is an instrument for your justification. By grace, you're saved. How? Through faith. Absolutely. But you will never find in Scripture, you are elected through faith. You won't find that anywhere. You will find imperatives and commands, repent and believe. But like being born again, even in John chapter 3, born again is not in the imperative. You won't find any commands for be born again or be elected. You won't find those because we are unable to regenerate ourselves, but we are also unable to choose ourselves for God. Now, having said that, again, that doesn't cancel out responsibility to believe. So some of you young people could be here this morning, and I'm sure you've said, but perhaps I'm not elect. So I don't know if I'm elect, so why should I believe? You should believe because the Bible tells you to believe. Because Jesus says, repent and believe. So you're commanded to by God. God does the election. You can pray, Lord, give me faith, give me belief. It ultimately comes from him. But don't put yourself in what you think is this great logical argument. It's like God never has heard that argument before. He has. And it's not an argument that works with God. God chooses to save people. It's all His work. But in God's wisdom and His plan, you can't use that. I warn you with love, because some of you I know are here this morning and you're not saved. And so I want to tell you this ahead of time. You cannot stand before Jesus Christ after you die and say, "You didn't choose me. That's why I'm not saved." That's a poor Calvinistic argument. That's not even historic Calvinism. Far worse than that, it's not what the Bible teaches. So I plead with you, when you stand before God the Father, don't say that. When you stand before Jesus, that argument's not going to work. Instead, now, if you haven't repented and trusted Jesus, say, "Lord, give me the grace, give me the faith to trust you. I'm so terrible, I don't even want to trust you." You're a sinner. Ask God to give you the faith. If you call the name of the Lord, by His grace, He will save you. Another point of clarification or a summary. I've mentioned this. I just want us to be sure that we're understanding what is going on here. What is the rhetorical purpose? That is, we're understanding what the text says, but what is the Spirit of God doing with what the text says? I want to be sure we get this. So this worship gives you a foundation to say no to temptation. So as you read and study and meditate and chew on God's goodness in choosing you, and then we'll see all the rest of this passage, and He decided to save you because He loved you so much, and even though He didn't say, "Well, look, you know, Tom did more good than bad. Oops, no, actually, Tom did more. Oh, even his good wasn't really that good. Without Christ, I'm terrible." And yet, God chose me. So that should instill within me, is there anything that is larger in goodness than God? What is larger in their goodness? What person is more loving to me and giving me goodness? Any person, anything. Is there any relationship that you could have, even a sinful relationship that you could have, that person would love you more and bring you more good than God? Is there any verbal argument that you could win if you're arguing with your friend or your spouse or even somebody at work and it begins to get kind of feisty and you can begin to lose your temper and these words are beginning, they're right here and they're going to come out and you say no, then you think, "Well, if I don't do it, then, you know, I've got to put this person in their place." And so you say it and then it leads to further argument and some pain. Is it not? Could it be that at that moment, in your mind, you have to get some type of good? That person realizes that what you're saying is the truth. And so you have to prove it to them. That person has to see this issue in your light. Because you being vindicated and that with that person, that is your greatest good. Why, no. That is not the greatest good. The person that had no legal obligation to save you, saved you. In fact, the legal obligation that God had was to what? To damn you to hell. So every single person in this room, legally, God could damn you to hell. Am I wrong? No, I'm not wrong. In order to save you, it had to be He elects you, and then He does that in Christ. In order for you to be saved, you wouldn't choose Him. He chose you, but even He had to go beyond that. There had to be an atonement that was made because you're a sinner, and I'm a sinner. And so God the Son became a man and died for that sin and rose again. And it is when we are worshiping over that truth, that that gives us a type of a platform or a supercharged life to say, there is no better goodness than God. Oh, taste the Lord and see that He is good. How blessed all those who take refuge in Him. Do you want to win this battle of sin? Then get to worshiping the Lord with seriousness and wonder. Lord, we thank You for this great truth. Lord, I pray for all of us, it would be something that would be, though it takes a type of rigorous thought, that it would lead to raptured thought. That though it is serious thought, I pray that it would lead to a sweeter devotion to God the Father. And Lord, all of us pray for our children and for others that are here this morning that are not saved. Lord, we can't save them. They can't save themselves. The church can't save them. Singing hymns can't save them. Lord, You must save them. You must give them the faith. So we pray even this morning, Lord, grant them faith and grant them repentance that they might be saved. Lord, may all of us be humbled, not arrogant, but humbled that You would save sinners such as we are. We ask that You would get the glory today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.